Well, good morning. Good to see you, and it's good to see Paul around. See Paul back. And I think I heard some good news. I won't spoil it. Let's pray together, and we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8 to 19 this morning. Proverbs 1, verse 8 to 19, which is in the Bibles here provided in the church here, page 985. Page 985, Proverbs 1, 8 to 19. We're going to pray together, and then we're going to dig into this passage on wisdom together. Lord Jesus, we see in your word that your wisdom was greater than that of Solomon's, that you indeed are the God of wisdom, the embodiment of all true wisdom. And we thank you for your spirit. We thank you that he indwells your people. And we ask that your spirit would today continue to do that work of developing wisdom in us. Help us to see that the wisdom you develop is not an instant, one-step type of program, but it's something that is an ongoing thing that you develop in us over a period of time, over indeed a long period of time. And so help us to be patiently part of what you're doing and working in us and make us to be wise people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, the guys were at a retreat, and there was the only one evening. We were by the campfire, and a few of us had a little bit of a discussion. Is life complex, or is it simple? In fact, the two main guys that were involved in it aren't here this morning. One's away, and one's downstairs. But is life simple, or is it complex? And, you know, we all agree that life isn't easy, that in fact, sometimes it's very, very difficult. But is it essentially something that's complex or something that's simple? And I think the paradox is that life is both simple and complex. I'm not trying to be a politician here and say that both sides are true, but it is. There's this paradox that it's both simple and complex. And I want to explain that from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a collection of wisdom sayings composed and collated by King Solomon. And as the king of Israel, Solomon was expected to know the law of Moses. He was supposed to copy it. He was supposed to read it. He was supposed to obey and follow the law as given by Moses to the people of Israel. But the law alone wasn't enough. Faced with the task of governing the nation of Israel, this is what he asked God for. So, right, he has this task of ruling over the nation, and faced with that task, this is what he asked God for. He says, "Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart, a wise heart, to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" In other words, the people looked to Solomon, they looked to the king for making right judgments in governing the nation. But Solomon looked at this sea of people, and he realized the complexity of all of the situations that would be brought to him. And he asked for wisdom to deal with their struggles and with their issues. And the point is that the wisdom in Proverbs is based on this idea that life is filled with complex realities. All kinds of situations that we encounter. And we need skill to deal with the many life situations we find ourselves in. And that's what we find in the book of Proverbs. that's what we find, that wisdom, that skill to deal with all those complex realities. Life is complex. At the same time, Solomon is, in his wisdom, contends that there are only two ways to go in life. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." That's the fork in the road, if you will. It may seem like there's this myriad cacophony of voices vying for our allegiance, but when it comes right down to it, there is just the voice of the wise and the voice of the fool. There is just the way of wisdom and the way of folly. And in that sense, life is simple. Just two ways. There's, you know, I'm not being simplistic here, but there is a simplicity to this view of life. In the big picture, there aren't hundreds of options to choose from. There are only two choices: the way of wisdom and the way of folly. And those two choices are what is set before us in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 to 19. A mother and a father speak to their son in these verses, first wooing him to the path of wisdom, and then warning him against the path of foolishness. And we're going to look at these two choices this morning, and the trajectory, the direction that they lead us in. So first of all, the voice of wisdom wooing us to fear the Lord, verses 8 to 9. The voice of wisdom is depicted in this passage as the wise father and mother teaching their son about how the world works. Verse 8, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching." The parents then go on, as we're going to see in a little bit, to give a parental talk on the way of wisdom. And we see this structure throughout the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. The first 9 chapters are a little bit different from the rest of the book. The rest of the book is filled with short, pithy sayings, just one verse long, 2 lines, and that's what we normally associate with Proverbs, right? These short little sayings, and they kind of come at you, they shoot at you, and they're these 2 lines, and they're very catchy, and they're very memorable. That's what most of Proverbs is. But in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, we have 12 poems, 10 of which are a father and mother talking to their son and giving instruction about wisdom. Very different structure, and a very helpful structure. If you're a parent, these extended discourses on wisdom can really be a helpful primer for passing on wisdom to your children. They explain the what and the why and the how of being wise, and they teach life skills about wisdom. But you'll notice that the father and the mother both take on this shared responsibility to pass on wisdom. The home is the first and the primary context for teaching our children to know and love God's ways. But you may have also noticed that the son is singled out here and the daughter is not mentioned. And in fact, if you go through the book of Proverbs, you'll see that. You'll see the son constantly referenced. My son, my son, my son. But never, my daughter, my daughter, my daughter. It doesn't mean that daughters don't need to be wise. Bruce Waltke in his commentary says this: "These references to the mother as a teacher in the home setting for the dissemination of the book's content entail that parents taught their daughters. In order for the mother to instruct her household in Israel's wisdom, she herself had to be taught the wisdom and knowledge of this book." And so both sons and daughters need to be taught wisdom. Right. It's just that in this book, the reference is always to the son, But it doesn't mean that daughters don't need wisdom as well. But keep in mind also what Proverbs chapter 1 verses 4 to 5 say about the purpose of this book. It's not only for the young, but it's also for the wise. And that means we all need to listen if we want to get wisdom and grow in that wisdom. It's not just parents teaching their children. It's not just parents passing on wisdom and children learning from their parents, but the voice of wisdom is directing its instruction, it's directing its teaching to all of us and saying to all of us that we need to continue to grow in this wisdom. We need to continue to hear the instruction and teaching of wisdom. That word instruction, the Hebrew word instruction in verse 8, involves the idea of discipline and correction. The term is used three times in the preceding verses. In verse 2, it's used as a synonym for wisdom. In verse 3, it's said that this instruction leads to changed conduct. And in verse 7, we see that fools despise this instruction, in contrast to the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And that immediate context is important because right on the heels of laying that foundation, Solomon introduces this wise father telling his son to listen to instruction. Right? Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise instruction. The wise father comes along and says, listen to my instruction. So basically what he's saying is, don't be like the fool who devalues instruction, who despises instruction, but listen like the wise and fear the Lord. In other words, be humble and place yourself under God's revelation. Be open to receive corrective instruction from his word. Parallel to the word instruction is the word teaching. The Hebrew word is Torah, which may have this idea of pointing in the right direction. It's about giving guidance in the right path to follow. And so Solomon exhorts us, don't forsake this teaching that imparts wisdom. Don't forsake it. That means don't leave it unattended. Don't leave it uncared for. You know, sometimes our failure to be wise is not because of blatant rebellion, but because of careless neglect. We simply don't pay attention. And just as the word listen implies obedience, this word forsake, don't forsake, implies that we need to act on the teaching, the wisdom that we receive. Don't neglect it. Be careful to pay attention to it. But obedience isn't simply commanded here. The parent doesn't simply say, obey because I told you to do so. Okay? Obey because I said so. Now, if you're a child, you do need to obey because your parent said so. Right? But if you're a parent, you never want to just make your children obey because you said so. You want to give them reasons why. You want to work not only on the level of compliance, but on the level of motivation. And that's what the father and mother do here. They give the motivation. They give this joyful, positive motivation to obey. That we're given a reason to listen to the voice of wisdom. In verse 9 it says, they, the instruction and the teaching of wisdom, they will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. The garland, which was this wreath that was twisted together and placed in the head, was a crown given to honor victory. It's to honor the heroes who won a battle or who won a race. The wreath was this badge of honor. The chain around the neck was a mark of dignity. It was a mark of distinction. And the point of these symbols is to show that embracing wisdom is honorable and beautiful. This is something that will grace your life. The working definition of wisdom that I'm using in these messages is, wisdom is the skill of living well in God's world under God's rule. Wisdom is the skill of living well in God's world under God's rule. Here's a few other definitions of wisdom that I've come across. One writer says, wisdom is competence with regard to the complex realities of life. Competence with regards to the complex realities of life. Another definition, wisdom is skill, expertise, competence that understands how life really works, how to achieve successful and even beautiful results. That's wisdom. And most people desire wisdom. You don't have to be a Christian to want to be wise. Nobody out there says, you know what, my desire is to be a fool. People want wisdom. People recognize that wisdom is attractive and winsome. There are times for sure when the beauty of wisdom is hidden or marred by the fallenness of our world. But when we see it clearly, wisdom woos each of us as sons and daughters to draw near and to fear the Lord, to listen, and to be teachable. That's what wisdom does. It woos us. It draws us to fear God. The voice of wisdom in this scripture is represented by wise parents wooing their son to fear the Lord. But the voice of wisdom also warns us not to fall for temptation. There's another voice in this passage that vies for the son's attention, which the father warns against. Verse 10, my son, if sinful men entice you, do not give in to them. And most commentators believe that these sinful men are the son's peers. All of us start out in life needing to learn how the world works. All of us start off naive. Simpletons, if you will. We don't know how the world works. And we all need to learn. But what voices will you listen to? What are the voices that we're going to listen to as we seek to understand and learn how this world works? In their book, Hold On to Your Kids, Doctors Gordon Neufeld and Gabor Maté, one is a clinical psychologist, and I believe the other is a medical doctor, they address the impact of peer orientation on young people. They say this, the chief and most damaging of the competing attachments that undermine parenting authority and parental love is the increasing bonding of our children with their peers. They say children are not manageable, teachable, or maturing because they no longer take their cues from us. Instead, children are being brought up by immature persons who cannot possibly guide them to maturity. They are being brought up by each other. And that's this idea of negative peer influence. It's not saying, you know, that our children can't have friends. And it's not saying that we should be helicopter parents always hovering over our kids. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that a problem arises when the influence of peers replaces the authority of parents. And this scripture shows the danger of negative peer influence, that danger has been around a long, long time. Solomon imagines this very extreme situation where the young person of his day may be enticed by wicked peers to commit murder and adultery. Verse 11, if these sinful men come along and they say, come along with us, let's lie in wait for innocent blood, let's ambush some harmless soul, let's swallow them alive like the grave, and whole like those who go down to the pit, we will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder and cast lots with us. We will all share the loot. And so what we have here is a son being recruited to participate in a violent attack. To lie in wait and to ambush refer to hiding and lurking with a hostile intent. This is a cold-hearted, calculated plot against an unsuspecting, innocent victim. The crime is unprovoked, it is unjustified, and the brutality of the attack is seen in the vivid imagery of death here. They want to swallow their victim alive and whole, like the grave is opening up and consuming them. And the motivation for the attack is greed. It's this promise of easy money and a shared reward. And it's clear that this is wicked. In the words of Bruce Waltke, this is taking this to an extreme. It is the disadvantaging of another person for your own advantage. And so what Solomon is describing here is criminal violence, and that would appear to have been an urban problem in ancient Jerusalem. There are communities and segments of the population today where this is a reality. There was a study done of prison inmates in which they were asked to think back to their childhood. And they were asked whether or not they ever saw someone get killed. Think of this. Think back to your childhood, they were asked. Did you ever see someone get killed? And a shocking 42% of the study's participants said yes. If any of us grew up in that kind of environment, we could easily be swept up by violence. But I suspect, you know, that is not the setting, the daily setting for most of us. I don't know your backgrounds. I know my background. I know the setting that I grew up in. It wasn't one of violence like this. I never saw someone get killed. I may never in my lifetime see someone murder, get killed. I've seen people die, but no one get killed. It's not the setting I grew up in. It's not the setting I live in. So is this passage still relevant? Does it apply to my life, to your life, if it's not your setting? Is the warning in this scripture relevant to us? I think if we look closely, we will see that it actually plays out in many, many different scenarios. The temptation here is really about the idols of power and money at play in society and how that impacts on our lives. It's the voice of viciousness and greed calling us to have power over others and to get rich at someone else's expense. It's not that money and power are evil in and of themselves, but the warning here is how, you know, watch out. You can be seduced by these things. A couple of quick examples, and there's so many more that we could talk about, but, you know, on the school playground, there are bullies. There are children that will hang out together, that will be part of a group, part of a gang, that will bully the child that's alone. In the old days, it was to steal their lunch money. All right? what is it today? To steal their running shoes, to steal their cell phone? I don't know. But even from a young age, you see this gang up on a child. I was reading this week. There is a well-known business today that ruthlessly sought to destroy another business in order to own the market. Not healthy competition between companies, but there exist businesses who will be ruthless in their aim to destroy the competition. And they will recruit the sharpest management and legal teams to drive their competition out of business. And we could go on in terms of office politics, in terms of internet scams, in terms of financial institutions, and all examples, all ways in which greed and violence play out in our society. Instead of using riches to help people, we're tempted to use people in order to get rich. But notice something here. Notice the social dimension of this. The warning is not just about the abuse of power and the love of money on their own. It's not just what's going on in your heart. That's extremely, extremely important, okay? But it's not just about that. We also need to recognize the allure of, verse 11, come along with us. The allure of, come along with us. There are things that you and I might not do on our own, but we get drawn in by the identity of the group. Our threshold for greed is affected by peer influence. There is a group dynamic in which people will do things that they would not do on their own. And the voice of wisdom warns us not to give in to this enticement. This is a personal, passionate, practical plea not to act on the temptation of disadvantaging others in order to advantage yourself. Don't adopt the behavior pattern of the wicked. Don't be detracted from what is right and just and fair to join in their violence and greed. That word for entice in verse 10 has this sense of deception attached to it, that what appears attractive on the surface is very much different underneath. And here's where it's really headed. Here is the true trajectory of this path, this way of life. Verse 15, my son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their path, for their feet rush into evil. They are swift to shed blood. How useless to spread a net where every bird can see it. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush only themselves. We've already touched on this idea that, you know, life is a path. Life is a way. Bruce Waltke, again, in his commentary, explains that this word way, this word path, has three notions to it. Right? Three ideas to it. Number one, it describes a course of life. It describes the character and the conduct, or the context of your life. Secondly, it describes the conduct of your life. In other words, your specific choices and behaviors. And thirdly, it describes the consequences of that conduct. In other words, the inevitable destiny of your lifestyle. In some way, is a metaphor of this deed destiny nexus, that there's this line that joins the two together. And I mentioned earlier that Proverbs presents two ways of life. You know, the way of wisdom and the way of folly. They are different in character, in conduct, and in consequence. They lead to two completely different destinies. The character of the wicked is seen in their eagerness to do evil. Their feet rush into it. They are swift to shed blood. This is their compulsion, rushing headlong into evil conduct without thought of its consequences. But in the end, they bring disaster on themselves. In verse 11, we heard them say, "What? Let's lie in wait for innocent blood. Let's ambush some harmless soul." Now in verse 18, we see that ultimately it's their own blood that they lie in wait for. It's their own soul that is ambushed. They plan to bring death to their victim, but they will in the end bring death on themselves. And in verse 19, Solomon takes this very specific warning and he generalizes the wisdom that's been voiced by the Father. And he says, "Such are the paths of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the life of those who get it." That expression, ill-gotten gain, speaks of an illegal profit. It means to take an unjust cut, like cheating someone, like stealing from someone, like defrauding them, like scamming them. And the destiny of all who follow these paths will be to forfeit their own soul. They bring judgment on themselves. Now, you may look at that and you say, "Okay, yeah, but why then does it seem like sometimes the wicked get away with their wickedness, with their injustice? Why do the rich get richer? Why does the 1% get more and more?" The biblical writers are not so naive that they are unaware of the injustices of the world. They are fully aware that there are times when crime does seem to pay. There are times when the wicked seem to prosper, where the rich get richer and the powerful become more brutal. The biblical writers understand that very well. But the voice of wisdom is reminding us here that God will bring about justice in His time. He will. And so what do we do with this knowledge? Solomon says that we should be like the bird that sees a net spread for it and has the God-given instinct to avoid capture. He says that's what we should do. He says, "We should know God's way of righteousness so well that we recognize evil for what it is and we don't experiment with it. We don't set foot on its paths. We should be able to hear when someone says, 'Let's lie in wait for innocent blood, let's ambush some harmless soul,' and sit and realize that's evil, that's wicked, and not set foot on it." You say, well, of course. What wisdom wants us to do is to learn the subtle ways in which that is brought to us. Of course no one's going to say, "Let's go out and murder." What are the different ways in which that message is subtly brought to us to set foot on the path of wickedness? To recognize it and to take flight and flee from the trap of violence and greed, lest we reap what we sow. That's the voice of wisdom. wooing us and warning us. It's been said that we are moving from the information age to the reputation age. What does that mean? There is so much information now, right? You don't know something, you just go to the internet or just hit your cell phone and you Google it, right? There is so much information now. The only means of navigating it today is to find trusted voices amid all the noise. That's the idea of the reputation age. Find the ones whose reputation you can trust to tell you what this information means. For the Christian, the ultimate trusted voice is Jesus, right? It's the voice of Jesus. And so that leads to the question we should always ask, we should always explore when we read the Bible, where is Jesus in this scripture? Where is Jesus in this scripture? And the first obvious answer is that he is the voice of the Father and the Mother, right? He is the voice of wisdom wooing us to fear the Lord. He is the voice of wisdom warning us not to fall for the temptation of violence and greed, not to bow to the idols of power and wealth. This is Jesus. He's the Father. He's the Mother, wooing and warning each of us. But Jesus is also the Son in this scripture. He is God and he is man. He wrote Proverbs and he read Proverbs. As a man, he grew in wisdom. He listened and did not forsake its instruction. He learned from the teachings of Solomon to resist the voice of the sinner. He learned the temptation of unrighteous power and the temptation of unjust profit, and he responded with perfect obedience. In Jesus, we see the beauty and the honor of wisdom lived out. We see in him that resisting the temptation of unjust gain is indeed the way of life. And so we look and see Jesus in the Son. But we also see Jesus in the innocent victim. He was the ultimate innocent victim. God didn't send Jesus to plot against you and to lie in wait for your blood. Instead, it was his blood that was shed. On the cross, he was swallowed up by the grave. But in dying, Jesus worked to destroy wickedness for us and in us. You see, at one point in our lives, every single one of us was on the path of falling. Every single one of us on that path of falling. We may not have gotten to the point of ever murdering somebody, but in our own ways, we plotted the harm of others for the benefit of ourselves. And Jesus comes along and he changes all of that by his death and by his resurrection. He who was swallowed up by death, in turn, goes through it and swallows up death forever by his death and resurrection. And so now through faith in Jesus, we have the forgiveness of all of our wickedness, and the trajectory of our life is changed forever. And so confronted with Jesus, we ask, what path is your foot set on? What path is your foot set on? What is the way of your life? What's the trajectory? Where is it headed? Life is so very, very complex. So incredibly complex. But in one way, it's very, very simple. Come and follow Jesus in the way of wisdom. Come and follow Him. Finding Him the strength and the skill to recognize and resist the complexity of temptations that surround you in your life. Look to Him. That's pretty good. Father, help us to use our riches for the benefit of others. Show us where we are using people for our own benefit and lead us to repent from it. Show us the many paths of unjust profit, of unrighteous gain that tempt us, and give us the wisdom and the strength not to set foot on those paths. Fill our hearts with the incredible joy of following in your way, as hard as that can be at times, in a world that is going the other way. Remind us again and again and again of the beauty of wisdom and the beauty of Jesus. And keep our affections fully, fully upon You. I ask this in Jesus' name. He might be glorified in our lives. Amen.